Well, it's time of year where we are approaching Christmas. We like to take time to remind you from Scripture the message surrounding the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to take 2 weeks to do this, and my thoughts really were drawn from the account of Jesus' birth from Luke's Gospel. So turn to Luke, if you would, please. And I wanted to lay out the facts of what happened at Christmas. You know, born in a humble way, manger, no room at the inn, we know that. Born from a, you know, teenage mom who was married to a teenage man. Born with a very humble, welcoming crowd, right? I mean, his visitors were lowly shepherds and a bunch of animals, okay? Now I know we have little figurines and we have all that, you know, so we don't actually know the, you know, which animals were there and what that was like. We like to think, you know, they just all kind of the woodland creatures and all that just kind of all came and surrounded and all that, you know, and it looks nice and everything. We have no idea, but probably if you think more like a farm, or if you think of something that's way outside in the sticks, probably be a little closer to the scene there. Great light that looked like a star over the manger. Born right into a horse trough. Those are the facts. That's what happened. Low class, no fanfare, bunch of nobodies surrounding the King of Kings. A bunch of nobodies that, frankly, had you seen a 13 and 14 year old around, you might have thought to yourself, where's their chaperone? Right? This is how our Lord came to this earth, in that sense, by way of incarnation. And what I want you to see is what's underneath all of this. I want you to get the, you know, the implications of it, the behind the scenes kind of stuff. I think, what do they call it? BTS. We're going to get the behind the scenes stuff. I'm going to look at the power and the promise of Christmas over the next couple of weeks. Now, this morning, the power. Next Lord's Day, the promise of it. And we're going to get all of this from Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. So make sure you're right there in that passage, and it's right before you. Now notice in verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the, it says, of the Most High will overshadow you. That's the angel Gabriel telling Mary that. And then he says this in verse 37, for nothing will be impossible with God. Now he just gave Mary a bunch of information about what's going to happen, and then he felt like he had to tell her that nothing will be impossible with God. Now I want you to think about that. He gives her facts, and it's as though he reads deep into her heart and saying, look, I know what you're thinking. I know that you're saying to yourself, this is just impossible. Maybe that statement covers lots of things, and it does. Things like, well, see, I don't know how this could work physically. Boy, I don't really even know how this could work. How does this even work theologically? How does this work, you know, how does this connect with the Old Testament? How does this connect with the people of God? And what is it that I'm seeing? And, you know, you're an angel, right? I mean, all of this stuff seems like a big, ginormous impossibility. And so he has to tell her Listen, in other words, your eyes and brain tell you this is impossible, but I'm here to tell you there's power in this, to make it clear. This is not just possible, but this will happen. This is a divine work, Mary. You know, I was thinking about that. By the way, I was thinking about that song. As I was looking over at this passage, you know the song, Mary, Did You Know? You know the answer to that, right? What is the answer? Yes. You know, yes, she did know. You know why? Because the Lord revealed it. He's right here. If you're wondering if she knew, read Luke 1 and you go, oh, okay, well, yeah, she knew a lot. He told her a lot. Okay? And that's a bit of what I want to show you, is that when you flesh that out, you're left with saying, oh boy, this is profound and incredible. Now, I looked at Luke 1 and Matthew 1 where the Christmas story is told and something huge stood out. Now, Luke 1, the Holy Spirit will fill John the Baptist, even in his mother's womb. Right, it says that earlier, verse 18. Who's John? He's the guy that will prepare the way for Jesus. Remember that? In Matthew 1, Mary was found to be with child, it says, by the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 20 of Matthew 1, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And then we have what is told here in Luke chapter 1 about the Holy Spirit. What is it about this birth that the Holy Spirit has to be so involved? Man, I mean, it looks impossible to man, the Holy Spirit making all this happen, filling John in the womb, not even born yet, and the Holy Spirit is doing stuff in him already. All this power. Why? What kind of birth is this that you need that kind of power? That you need an explanation for it? I mean, when you say that nothing will be impossible with God, that implies you are thinking this is impossible. And here's the sad thing that we have become, you know, numb to this time of year. I think we've sort of lost that sense of that something actually impossible actually happened to our eyes. Man can't do this. This is outside of his wheelhouse. This is outside of his abilities. What is? Well, let's look at the Christmas story from that standpoint and try to understand this power, what it's all about, divine power. Now, let's start in Luke 1:26. So let's work this through here, okay? There will be an outline, and we'll kind of flow it through, and it's not going to be anything where you go, oh, wow, I've never thought of an outline like that, but hopefully everything in the in-between will make it make sense, be helpful for you. Now, verse 26, now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. He says the sixth month. You say, what sixth month? Is that like the sixth month of the year? No. No, we're talking about Elizabeth's sixth month of pregnancy. He said, oh, okay. Well, who's Elizabeth? Well, Elizabeth, he just got done talking about her earlier in the few verses before that. Elizabeth is the mother of John the Baptist, relative of Jesus. Now, she was carrying John and the forerunner for Jesus and had already been told before that, Zacharias had been, that this was going to happen. And what was significant about this, of course, is that Elizabeth and her husband Zacharias were old in age. And when I say that, I mean to be having children. You know, we're talking about most likely in their 80s, okay? To be having children. And so this is incredible. And they're going to be having this special child, John the Baptist, and there's good chance that by the time John is ready to be doing his ministry, that they will not be around Elizabeth, his parents. And so it says that Gabriel came to tell Mary this. Now, who's Gabriel? Well, there are only two angels named really in the Bible, Michael and Gabriel. And both appear in Daniel, by the way. But I think it's what's really important, and when you read this, this kind of jumps out, especially if you're a Jew at this time, this would jump out. There has been, it's been, like over 400 years since an angel had appeared to anyone. 400 years since God had spoken to anyone. 800 years since, there had been any real age of miracles. You go back to chapter 1, verse 19, Gabriel stands in the presence of God. Gabriel says, listen, I'm just going to give you, here's my card, right? You notice on the bottom it says, one who stands in the presence of God. That's what I do. That's my work. That's how he introduced himself. He's the angel that stood in the presence of God all that time. That's his job. So we can assume that when Gabriel comes, he comes sort of as an ambassador to God's presence. He's the ambassador to God that way. Of God's very presence. And I would think that if God sends somebody who that's his job, that when he comes, you're probably going to get a pretty good sense of the presence of God. He represents all of who God is and what God stands for. That's what an ambassador does, right? And he comes and he goes to Nazareth, and it's called the city here, but it's really a village. I mean, a village, like a, just everything you would think of when you think of the agrarian type of living, And so comes there to this place, this little town, this little village, farmland, blue collar. But the thing to notice, and I say that because, I love the Lord's ways. I love the fact that he goes to insignificant places to visit insignificant people to do something significant. And maybe you're sitting where you're at and going, and I'll tell you your problem. If you're not a Christian, I'll tell you the reason. I'll tell you what your problem is. Your problem is you're trying to live a significant life and show the world that you're a significant person. And you're only going to become a Christian when you come to the place where you realize, I'm actually more like Nazareth, an insignificant place with insignificant people who needs to receive something significant. So, here we go. Notice this. It says he was sent from God. God sends Gabriel, not only with a message. Listen, he sends him as an ambassador of his presence, of his power. What's that mean? It means that Gabriel comes to Mary to tell her things that only God knows. He comes with a divine message about divine power, right? There's another, that's verse 26. There's another thing to see here that sets this up. Look at verse 27. To a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now, a few things I want to draw out here from this verse. Notice verse 27, virgin twice. He says virgin twice. Verse 31, conception, right? Talking there in the womb, right? Verse 34, Mary says, but I'm a virgin. She makes again this comment about her being a virgin. Verse 36, Elizabeth has conceived a son. I mean, it's all about being pregnant, about getting pregnant, and all about Mary being a virgin, right? I mean, Luke makes it a big deal. And it ties, though I want you to see this, it ties into the divine power. In fact, it makes the real clear point. Mary is a virgin. I wonder if Mary was a virgin. Yes, she's a virgin. Does it mean like, is it like the word that really means virgin? Yes. Well, what kind of virgin? Well, virgin. Every bit of that word, of what it means, that's what she was. You mean she didn't have a boyfriend or anything like that before Joseph or anything like that? Right. Now you're getting it. Yeah. Nothing. Nothing to do with guys, men, nothing. Mary's a virgin, so how do you get a baby in there if she's still a virgin? The other thing I want you to see is how Luke introduces Mary. Now, the Holy Spirit is the real author of Scripture, right? But think about how Luke has introduced others so far. Go back just for a moment in chapter 1 here to verse 6. Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth, it says, were both righteous in the sight of God. Oh, that's a great man. Wow, it's neat, you know. I mean, I don't know. I don't know what the, you ever wonder, I mean, if things could be written about us, I mean, what would it be? You know, I always tell my wife, you say, hey, on my tombstone, I want you to just write, he tried. You know what I mean? Something like that. I don't know. That's probably what it would say here. You know, Well, here we go. Chapter 1, verse 6. Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth said, we're both righteous in the sight of a tremendous, right? Later in chapter 2, verse 25, Simeon, this man was righteous and devout. In verse 36, Anna, prophetess, never left the temple, served all the time with fastings and prayers. I mean, wow, I mean, that's amazing. We think about that. Just a great lady. Love the Lord. All right, here we go. Back to chapter 1, verse 27. How does he introduce Mary? How does he describe Mary? He's describing all kinds of people in all kinds of ways. So this should be a really good one, right? He doesn't. So you get, the virgin's name was Mary. That's what you get. Huh. You say, but was she devout and righteous? We don't know. You know, it's interesting. Again, I go back to this. Mary, did you know? Yeah, she did. We're the ones that don't know, right? I mean, we don't know much. We don't know much about Mary. Did she pray and did she go to the temple and all that stuff? We don't know. Just Mary. And so all we're left with to know about Mary is how we see her responding and what we see her doing. The things that she says. You know what that tells me? It tells me that the focus here is in another direction. It's not about Mary. Right? We're kind of hard to get a theology where Mary is sinless and praised and full of grace to give people that pray to her. I think it's kind of hard to have that. It's not there. It's not here. It's not here. In fact, I was just sharing this with my wife this morning. This is such a side note. And you pray for me because I don't want to get going on another sermon here. All right? But boy, I tell you what, as I was reading this here, I mean, you look at it. In verse 28, when it says that the angel Gabriel comes in, it says, greetings, favored one. That phrase, favored one, graced one, that's the hinge on whether or not you're like the Roman Catholics who do everything for works to gain salvation, or whether you believe that there's no way, nothing you can do, nothing you can work for. He's done it all, and he gives salvation by grace alone. Because it says, graced one. Not full of grace to give to other people. as though you can pray to her and get her to give you grace. But grace, because as a sinner, God came with his grace to her, to a sinner called Mary. Got that? All right. Just Mary here. In other words, it's like the Holy Spirit wants us to understand that the focus of the Christmas story isn't about us. Okay? It's not about our power or our ability or our will or our strength or our smarts or our sincerity and our godliness. And it'll help you when you come to a passage like Luke 2 and it says, peace on earth, goodwill, what? Towards men. That by that it doesn't mean that, you know, you would muster up some will of goodness on your own to be able to present to God and say, I'm worthy of something. It's not about us and what we can do. It's about what he's done for us and what he's done in entering, in interrupting our world and invading our world in our private spaces to bring this message right to us and say, you need Christ. You need this. Now, Mary is probably around 13 years old. I mean, is she this great godly woman? Well, you read verses 46 through 55 of Luke 1, and I tell you what, she does know a lot of stuff. I mean, you can't pray like that and without being somebody that knows stuff. I mean, she's got some pretty serious knowledge. She's solid in doctrine. She seems pretty simple and humble. So she's solid in character. I mean, what a great response to Gabriel at the end. She says, verse 38, behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. I mean, I'm committed to the word of God, she says. Young, solid spiritually, but also very simple and humble. Why? Like Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. I'll be the Lord's slave so he can push out his power through me to do his work. See, that's what we have here. Now, as we go through this text, we're going to really, you know, just graze through, okay? Understand that. But you're going to say probably at the very end, man, you have a whole lot of grazing because we're going to come back to this very same text next week and I'm going to give you a different sermon. All right? Now, the divine power of Christmas is really tied to a person, Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 32, he's called great. So what made him so great? Divine power. Five marks of divine power here. And we're going to look at this text thematically, really theologically. All focus on one person, Jesus Christ, all pointing to the gospel. So first mark of divine power. Point number one, deity. Deity. Now, who is Jesus? He's God. Mark that down. Make sure that you understand that because the scripture is abundantly clear about it. Now, we see divine power there because he is God. Gabriel gives Mary the news about the Son that she's going to have. Look at verse 32. He will be great. And he will be called the Son of the Most High. Now let's stop right there for a moment and think about the Son of the Most High. Well, let me just say it this way. Take Son of the Most High and just set that aside. And we're going to come back to that here in a moment. But just get that thought in your mind. And then you see in verse 35. The Holy Child shall be called the Son of God, okay? Son of the Most High, Son of God. Titles, again, put those near you. All right, let's look at the first one here. The child will be called the Son of the Most High. You say, who's the Most High? well, God is, you know, from the Old Testament. In fact, that's the title that is used about God over and over and over and over. That's a common Jewish title for God, Genesis 14, right? I mean, remember that? Melchizedek comes, and there, Abram is there, and he calls him the Most High God. Now, the phrase, it means the highest, right? The greatest, the supreme one. And so the focus was on his majestic sovereignty, but the majesty part of it. Now, there are lots of places that this name is used for God throughout the Old Testament. I'm just going to give you a few. You can look up others if you want to. You just go to Concordance, you know, and you look up Most High, and you know. Psalm 47, verse 2, "For the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth." The Most High is. Daniel chapter 4, it's all over the place there in Daniel chapter 4, until you recognize, you know, that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. And then later he says this, Daniel. This is Daniel's conversion statement. "I blessed the Most High." You know why that's so important with, or not, this is actually Nebuchadnezzar that says this, but you know why this is important that Nebuchadnezzar is saying this? Because Nebuchadnezzar, before Daniel chapter 4, thought of himself as the Most High. He thought he was the greatest king. And by the way, he was a pretty good one. I mean, history tells us, boy, Nebuchadnezzar really had his stuff going on. I mean, he had a lot of power. He did a lot of things. But when he was converted, what's the sign of his conversion? This, that he can say, "I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever." Now that's different than Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar says, "I recognize I'm not going to live forever. I can't be that high, that powerful." "Him who lives forever, for his dominion is everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation." You get the idea? Sovereign ruler of all mankind. Now, it is a title of the highest kind, a title of the most sovereign, a title over all the earth and people, and this title is reserved alone for God. So back to Luke chapter 1. Gabriel says, "Hey, this child that you're going to have, Mary, will be called Son of the Most High. His DNA will be tightly connected to the one who made and rules over the whole creation." So here we're talking about essence, by the way. You know, sometimes when we talk about the Trinity, we say one in essence, three in person. So we're talking about the one in essence here. We're talking about the fact, right, that this is the same essence, one in essence. And so does the Bible really say that? Hebrews 1:3. "He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature." Essence. In Colossians 1:15, "He is the image of the invisible God." John 1:3, "All things came into being through him. In him was life." In other words, the life to give life to all beings. That's talking about Jesus. Verse 18 of John 1, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he," that is Jesus, "has explained him." How has he explained him? By his mouth? No. By his life, by the essence of who he is. In other words, when you look at him and watch everything he does and everything he says, your only conclusion is that is the Father. No, but that's the Son. Yeah, but the same essence. Exactly. Oh, I don't even know what it is that I'm saying or seeing. Exactly. And when you get to that point where you can start talking like that, you're ready to worship him, right? John's gospel teaches it all over the place that Jesus is, you know, Jesus is always telling people that he is God. I mean, read slowly John chapter 5. You cannot come to any other conclusion. In fact, the reason why they wanted to kill him in John chapter 5 is because they understood what Jesus was saying. You don't go around wanting to kill somebody because you think, you know, they're not really clear. If they're not clear, you just let them go. Nobody's going to believe that stuff. He's so clear that you have to shut him up, right? You have to get that quiet. Get that out of here. All right, back to Luke. Later on in chapter 2, verse 11, for today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. In other words, not just a human Savior, but one who is the Lord, who is God. Remember what he is called in Matthew chapter 1, Emmanuel? You know what the word Emmanuel means? God with us. Philippians 2, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. What is meant when it says equality with God doesn't mean that he had the same function as God. In other words, wow, he reminds me of God. No, what it means is that the essence is the same. Of same essence. Titus 2:13, our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Paul, when he writes to Titus here, calls Jesus God. Now again, you ask yourself, I mean, is Paul confused? Did he mean to say that? Well, where did he put the comma? There were no commas. Okay? It's all over the place in the Bible. In fact, the truth that Jesus is God is so clear. It's clear throughout Scripture, and it might be the most overt truth about Jesus of any other. It's the most overt. It is unmistakable truth. You are led how many things do you have to see? Just watch him walking on water. You're led to that. Like, well, he's God. It's gotta be. Gotta be. Watch him make bread and fish out of nothing. Now, that's what we sing about. By the way, we're going to connect this also to our... I want you to see this because, I mean, you've probably been singing some of the songs or you've heard them. And, you know, they're everywhere. You know, you go shopping, you're just in your car and you turn it on and everything. And they're everywhere. And that's because this is a truth that we've always connected with Jesus, and through the ages, I mean, we've done that, you know, here at Christmas. Jesus, Lord, at thy birth. That's what's meant when we sing that. Do you realize that when you sing that? Jesus is God. That's what you're singing when you say that. Word of the Father, now in flesh, appearing. So that's the first place to start by the way, verse 35, called the Son of God, and that's a statement of deity as well. All right, but not just deity. Let's look at the second mark of divine power here, humanity. Now, this might surprise you that I'm putting this in this category of divine power, but I want to show you. His humanity reveals his power too. Look at verse 31. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son. This is talking about the normal process of gestation here, right? Conception, then 36 to 40 weeks, and finally birth. Now it reveals divine power. You say, how does it do that? We see births all over the place all the time. We wouldn't be here without them. So, how is that a demonstration of divine power? Back to verse 27. The angel Gabriel was sent to a virgin. The virgin's name was Mary. Later Mary says, how can this be since I'm a virgin? What's she asking? How can physical conception take place without a man? I've never been with a man. Don't have plans to do that until Joseph and I are officially married. Okay, so how does this work? I mean, I'm engaged. I'm not married yet. And won't have sexual union until I'm married. So how can this be? How can a woman get pregnant without a man? Now, today we have ways of getting a man's sperm and injecting it into a woman to be pregnant. But that's not the same thing. It's not what we're talking about here. This is a woman getting pregnant without the man. The point, though, here is that Jesus was conceived and born and grew up just like any other human. Listen, because he was truly human. But the fact that he became human was a statement of divine power. Luke 2, he grew in wisdom and stature. It says the child continued to grow and become strong. So this was a regular human. And by the way, Jesus limited himself that way to the normal process of growing up as a human because he really was a human. And why is that important? Because he can sympathize with us, right? I mean, with our weaknesses, Hebrews 2, 17 to 18, Hebrews 4, 14 to 15. I mean, so many places to see his humanity. Mark's gospel, Jesus slept because he was tired. At times he was thirsty. In John 4, he was weary. He wept before Martha and Mary when Lazarus died. He was hungry after being tempted for 40 days and nights. And Hebrews 4 says he could sympathize with our weaknesses. Listen, because he was tempted in every way that we are. Except that he did not sin. He was a capital H human. And so it is amazing that deity would come together with humanity in one person. And we know from Genesis 3 that the reason the woman had the seed was because God put it there. And that's divine power. Next time you read Genesis 3, think about that for a moment when you look at that. That's the odd thing about Genesis 3. When he says to the woman, and your seed will, right? Your seed. Where is the seed going to come from? A woman doesn't have seed. He's like, well, just some guy. No. It had to be put in her without the man. That's the reason why. He had to say it that way in Genesis 3, and I was directed towards the woman. Women don't produce seed. The man has the seed for making a baby, and that makes this an amazing display of divine power because she didn't have that. And again, the church has recognized Jesus' humanity too. Listen to the Christmas songs, right? Silent night, you know, holy infant, so tender and mild. The babe, the son of Mary, and on it goes. In other words, the writers were trying to tell you it is just amazing that God would take on flesh. This child is God. This child is a normal man too. And so John 1:14, this is God coming into the world in human flesh. That's the second mark. Let's show you a third mark here. The third mark of divine power. You could call purity or holiness. Deity, humanity, purity. Go to verse 5. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. literally the holy offspring. Why does he have to use that adjective of description? Why holy? Why say it, right? I mean, you say, well, isn't it just implied, you know? He wants us to know he will be one who is pure, one who is holy. Jesus was sinless, right? He is sinless. The Holy Spirit comes upon Mary, makes the child holy, makes the child pure. You see, as a child, holy when a child? Can you really connect holiness with being a child? What could he possibly have done as a child that you would go, well, yeah, holiness. There you go. Right? You say, well, I mean, that's never been my experience. I know. I mean, children come to, you know, as, and you need to remember this, as little sinnerlings, they come. Listen, they're sweet, but they're also sinful. And you have to remember that. Sweet and sinful. All in one little bundle, a package of joy right there, right? He says, oh, you know, you're so sweet. You're a little sinner, but, you know, but you're sweet, right? And then it just grows the older they get, right? And then the sweet isn't as sweet, and the sinful is a little more, you know. He says, oh, boy, you know, where'd you get that from? Well, you know, you had maybe a little bit to do with it. Just doing what you do, mom and dad. No child could ever be called holy or pure, right? I mean, earlier back in verse 15, it said John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb. When he came out, you know, you can be sure that he sinned at some point, right? He wasn't a holy child. No child can be called a holy child. So what's a holy child? Well, it's not hard for us to know if you think of the opposite of holy. You know, unhappy, complaining, fighting. I just want you to think about this, whether you know a child that's like this. Okay? Lying, cheating, willful, selfish, difficult, indifferent, stubborn, prideful, deceitful. Now listen, Jesus was none of those things, ever. Ever as a child, ever. Never. He was the kind of child that always had, you know, the perfect attitude. Always listened when you talked. Never interrupted. You say, now how could you possibly know that? Because in Proverbs it says to interrupt is a sin. He never sinned. Therefore, I take that to mean that he never interrupted anybody. Just amazing, remarkable when you think about Jesus being sinless and being this holy child. You know, you told him to put that thing down and that he was touching, and you know what he did? He put it down. He said, what? You know, I'm sure those of you that are little kids, you got your Christmas tree, and you're right. We know who you are too, because when we go to your house, all the ornaments are like, they start from half the tree up. You know, say, hey, listen. With Jesus, I mean, you know, as a baby, you put the ornaments on the bottom, right? Not a big deal. And you know, we have these sweet little things all cuddled up when they're babies, and you get glimpses of their depravity, and then it grows as they get older and matures. That little depravity up gets mature. And it grows, and it's sort of like a wound or growing sore. We all get uglier and uglier and uglier apart from Christ. It's tough. That's not the story with Jesus. That's the reason why I'm bringing that up to you. 2 Corinthians 5:21, him who knew no sin. Hebrews 4:15, tempted in all things, yet without sin. Hebrews 7:26, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. You know, he was that every day of his life on earth too. So we're talking about the life that he lived, you know, righteousness. He lived our righteousness. Listen, beloved, the history of children from the beginning has been unholy children. Right? Cain, Abel, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, Solomon, they all had that very same thing in common. And all along the way, you see evidences that they were unholy children, raised up because they couldn't hide their unholiness. It squirted out of even the best of them. See, how did Jesus get holy? Because he's God in a bod, right? We got to remember that. He started out that way and never sinned. Notice verse 35. And for that reason, the holy child shall be called the Son of God. For what reason? Well, what does it say just before that? The Holy Spirit coming upon Mary, the power overshadowing her. And you know, we have Christmas songs that also remind us of that truth too. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of what? Righteousness. Radiant beams from thy holy face. Right? So marks of divine power at Christmas is deity, is humanity, is purity. Let's look at number 4, sovereignty. Sovereignty. Now we don't have time to work this one out. But go to verse 32. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign. Look at that word. That's a sovereign type word, right? Over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Gabriel says, Mary, this child will be a sovereign king, a sovereign Lord. Matthew 1, that genealogy through David's line, he had the royal right to be king. Joseph's line. Luke chapter 3, probably the line through Mary, but also connected through David. He had royal blood. He had the right to be the king. And then you get to Matthew chapter 2 and those magi. And you know what the magi were, right? The magi were a group of kingmakers. They would actually be this group of wise men that existed way back before Daniel's time, 400 years before Jesus was born. And they just continued to just pass it down. And they gave wisdom for laws. And their wisdom was respected to be able to just, you know, create and form laws and to confirm kings. They were sought to give wisdom on what king to elect. And boy, we could use that wisdom today, right? And when they gave that child, you know, Jesus gifts, they were saying, we recognize him as the king of all. And it says they worshipped him. 2 Samuel 7, we have a prophecy there. And we're going to get into the prophecy next week. Messiah to come will be a king. Genesis 49:10, great prophecy. The scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. You say, what's Shiloh? It means to whom it belongs. In other words, the scepter belongs to this child. Back in 2 Samuel 7, it tells us that there would be a physical king ruling a physical kingdom. This is a signal to Israel. This is your king. When Jesus rose from the dead, he began that spiritual kingdom, but there's a physical kingdom coming where he will rule on earth. And here he comes in the most humble way, lowly parents. Lowly birthplace, lowly town he's raised in. I mean, and he just followed that pattern all his earthly days, didn't he? You know, his disciples show up in John 1, and Jesus says, well, I have no place to rest my head. I'm homeless, guys. You okay with that? I'm homeless on this earth. Do you still want to follow me? King of Kings, homeless. I mean, listen, that's because he didn't come to find a home. He came to be our refuge. Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you a king?" What was his answer? He said, "Uh-oh, is this one of those trick questions?" It is, kind of, actually. His answer was yes and no. Not your kind of king, but I have a kingdom, and it has nothing to do with yours here on this earth. My kingdom is different. Not a kingdom of this world. And our Christmas songs recognize this truth too. Did you know that? And he shall reign what? Forever and ever. That great hallelujah chorus. Or how about joy to the world? The Lord has come. Let earth receive her what? King. He rules the world with truth and grace. One last mark of divine power at Christmas. Responsibility. Responsibility. He said, "Oh boy, I didn't think of that. I mean, what are you talking about? It's a strange word. What does that mean as it relates to Jesus and his and divine power?" Listen, Jesus came with orders. He came with mission. He came with a responsibility. To do what? Verse 31. "And you shall name him Jesus." Verse 32. "He will be great." Now let's connect those two thoughts. What does Jesus mean? It means Savior. Listen. That's what makes him so great. He's going to be great at it. At what? Saving people. That's his mission. By the way, that's why we believe in a what you might call a limited atonement. If you have a mission to save people, and very few of the people that you're supposed to save get saved, you wouldn't call that person great. That's his responsibility, by the way. To save the ones that the Father has given him. John 6, Mary was told to name him Jesus, to name him the one who saves. In Matthew chapter 1, Joseph was told, name him Jesus. See, yeah, why does he keep saying that? I mean, because that's the name that God wants him to have. It's an important name. Because he came with a responsibility, he came with mission, and that makes it clear. And you know what? Luke chapter 2, verse 21, listen to this. 8 days had passed before his circumcision, so Jesus has been born. 8 days later, circumcision. And it says his name was then called Jesus. You know why that's an important verse? They did it. They did what the angel said to do. Love it. They called him officially the one who saves. Savior. You know, Isaiah says there is only one Savior. God is our Savior. And Gabriel told Mary to name that child with the name that is fit only for God. Why? Because that's his mission, to save sinners. That angel told Joseph in Matthew 1:21, name him that because he will save his people from their sins. And you remember the reason why the angel was telling Joseph that was because Joseph was struggling with the fact that Mary was pregnant, right? He was thinking, well, this has to be adultery, has to be some type of indiscretion. And the angel said, no, this is the Holy Spirit, and this child will save sinners. Luke chapter 2, verse 11, today, born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Later in chapter 4, the whole town in Samaria, of John chapter 4, the whole town of Samaria called Jesus the Savior of the world. You know, you hear Jesus is God and you get amazed, and you hear that Jesus is a man that God took on flesh and you know, virgin birth, and you get amazed, and there's humility there, and you hear that Jesus is holy and you feel beneath him and separate from him, and you can be in awe over his deity and floored by his humility and ashamed by his holiness and put in your place by his sovereignty. But listen, the one that brings you close is this one. He is Savior. That he came to forgive sins. This is that act of divine power that with the other ones, he could be all of that and you could be still on your way to hell. This is the one that brings us near. This is the one that where when you hear the message, he's holy, and you think to yourself, well, I guess I'll never be able to be friends with that one. I'm always going to ruin that. I'm the one that drags this relationship down. Because I'm not that. But what if he had a plan to be your holiness? So that you, in that forgiveness, could have a relationship like this. He came to forgive sins. He came to be Savior for salvation. Mary in Luke chapter 1 verse 47. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Zacharias in Luke chapter 1 verse 77. To give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Simeon in Luke 2, 30, he picked up that baby and said, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Anna in Luke 2, 38, when she saw the baby Jesus giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Redemption is here. Do you notice that all of them are saying the same thing? Salvation is here, salvation is here, salvation is here. He was responsible to save sinners, and he did that. 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Luke 19:10, right? For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. You know what Savior of the world means? It means that Jesus took our place on the cross. It means that he bore our punishment for our sins because he became our substitute, so he could forgive all our sins, paid the penalty to give us forgiveness. You know how come I know that was a successful plan? Because after he died, he rose. That resurrection is God's approval that Jesus' death did what he came to do, to forgive sins. And you know, we sing about it this time of the year, don't we? God and sinners reconciled. That's from Hark the Herald Angels. I love that. That's one. I love all of them, to be honest with me. I'm a big Christmas kind of person, you know, when it comes to the songs. And yes, I'm one of those that starts playing them way back in October. All right? Born that man no more may die, born to give them second birth. How silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. But in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him, still the dear Christ enters in. This is what shaped, the reason why they even wrote all those songs was because they were shaped by this kind of theology. This kind of truth. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. In other words, just in that statement alone, they're telling us there is a real curse. Man is under a curse, but there's blessing that reverses that curse. And it covers every bit of it with forgiveness of sins. Let's conclude here. What does that kind of Christmas power have to do with us? All of those marks of divine power are meant to do one thing, that the very thing that's in that Christmas song, O come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord, right? We behold him, we sing to him, we lift him up for all that. We sing, be near me, Lord Jesus, I ask thee to stay close by me forever and love me, I pray. Where meek souls will receive him. See? Listen, because he has done all of that, because he is all of that, and he came in that power to save, to get us to the Father, he came to be all that we could not be, so we could place faith in him, and so he could make us worthy. See? The wise men worshipped. Mary pondered all these things and treasured them in her heart. They were all amazed. And you know, beloved, we should be too. And that should lead us to fall on our knees and worship him too, right? And you know, that's just the first part from this text. Again, there's more here. And next week I want to show you the promise of Christmas from this same text. Now, you see, Jesus Christ came to do the impossible. What's that? Save a sinner like you and me. Salvation is impossible. Making a dead sinner alive is impossible. Rescuing you is impossible. Making you new is impossible. Getting love into your hard heart is impossible. Getting light into your darkness is impossible. That's what Jesus came for. That's why he was born. That's why this time of the year is so exciting. We celebrate that. We shout it out. We remind each other of that. We say amen to that, right? All right, let's pray. Lord, we love you. Thank you for Christ. We think of all the implication, everything that's here in Luke 1. And Lord, I confess there's so much that I did not say, so much. And it's all here. And I feel like after next week, I'm going to be able to say the same thing, and not because I guess I'm just a poor speaker. I mean, to be able to just really synthesize it and get it down, but maybe it speaks more to just how profound you are, Lord, how incredible you are, how you, when in coming to us, came and gave this message to us in such a way that we would revere you in such a way, that we would marvel in such a way, that we're led to do just what that song says. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. We love you, Lord. Thank you for these marks of divine power that we can see, and we just think about that. And Lord, I pray, Father, if there are any that don't know you, work in their hearts, open their eyes to see their need of Christ, and bring them to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.